sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and going to the end of the chapter in verse 17. Let's again give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that your Holy Spirit would teach us today, that he would work by and with this word in our hearts and minds, that we would be changed, that we would be what you have called us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? A British journalist was describing a long journey that he had taken with a few other friends across the continent of Africa, literally from north to south, east to west. They traveled through many, many of the nations of Africa. And as he described his journey, he described the sorts of things that one often would expect of a description of Africa, sort of the common, obvious sights: hunger, poverty, helplessness, dominance by warlords, by violent men with iron wills, with private armies. But this journalist said, in describing his trip, that that does not by any means describe all of Africa. He said there are numerous areas of Africa where, while things may be, you know, to our way of thinking, a bit backward, there is a complete change in the monotony of suffering and helplessness. And the way he described it was this: you go to a place where missionaries have been, Christian missionaries. You go to a place where there are Christians, African Christians, and you see something different. This is how he described it. He said, whenever we entered a territory worked by the missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed. In the faces of the people we passed and spoke to, something in their eyes, the way they approached you direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential toward strangers, in some ways much less so, but they had become more open, more confident, more like men. He describes how people in Christian areas were honest. They were diligent in their work. They tended to be optimistic, in contrast to the pessimism he found everywhere else. They were less fearful. They were more independent. Another thing that he noticed, especially when he says he was traveling in sub-Saharan Africa, he said that at night they would look for places to stop. And in sub-Saharan Africa, there's not just, you know, a Motel 6 or a Best Western that you can stay the night. I mean, they had to find a place that was safe, especially when they got into the more populated areas. And he said almost every night that they stopped, the safest place that they could find was either where there was a church or a mission station. A church or a mission station. Now, the journalist who is describing this is an atheist. He doesn't like the fact that all of this cultural change is coming from the preaching of the gospel. It's coming from the declaration of Christ and his salvation, but he can't deny the results. He can't deny that something is different, that people are changed. And this is what he says. He says, now, a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the world of secular NGOs, government projects, international aid efforts. Those things will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. It confounds my beliefs, but it inspires me. Of course, we know why those African Christians are different. We know why they're different. We know why the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples and the baptizing of those disciples and the teaching of everything that Jesus commanded works. We know why it works. It's because the transformation is caused by a real person, someone who is real. I suppose that if you asked those African Christians, which this guy didn't apparently, but if you asked them, why are you different? Why are you different from the other people in Africa? They would probably say something like, because I know Jesus, because I know Christ, because I have met the Savior, because I have given my life to him, because he has redeemed me and freed me from my old way of life. The Christian experience, the Christian message is that Jesus is real. He's a person. He really works in people's lives. And Jesus came. He was incarnated. He revealed himself to the nations for just that purpose, so that they would turn to him, so they would be his disciples, his followers, so they would follow him all through their lives and even to their deaths. A couple of months ago, it was Advent season, and we were going through the first chapters of Matthew, the story of the incarnation, the story of the birth of our Savior. And after the Advent and incarnation, the next period of Jesus' life is often called his epiphany, his appearing. In Greek, the word epiphany means to manifest or to show or display something publicly. The epiphany story, of course, begins with the visit of the Magi, the kings, so to speak, from the East who come and who give their gifts and give their worship to the Savior. It's Jesus manifesting himself to the Gentiles, the nations. But Epiphany doesn't stop there. It continues as Jesus publicly manifests himself in his baptism. As he undergoes baptism at the hand of John the Baptist, the Father speaks. The dove, which is the form of the Spirit, descends, marking out Jesus publicly as who he is, the Christ, the Anointed One. And as Jesus does this, he begins his work of proclaiming the gospel. He begins his work of proclaiming that by following him, we will be changed people. We will be different people. And we'll see those things as we go through this passage because, as we'll see, that's what baptism shows us. Baptism is the thing we have to understand in this passage. We have John baptizing, and then we have Jesus being baptized by John. Unless we really know what's going on with baptism, we're not going to really understand what is being said about Jesus, what this epiphany is, what's being showed to us. Baptism is often described by theologians as a sign, as a seal, and there's benefit to understanding it in that way. But what baptism really is at its root is a ritual. And all that a ritual is a story repeated over and over again. Ritual is an enacted story. When we eat the bread and drink the wine at the Lord's table, we're reenacting a story. We're reenacting the, in a sense, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're reenacting that Last Supper with his disciples. We're looking forward to and acting out the future supper of the Lamb that we will enjoy with him. That's what a ritual is. It's a story. Baptism tells a story too. The baptism of John tells a story. The baptism of Jesus tells a story, and your baptism tells a story. So we're going to look at those stories today as we go through this text. But the first, the where it starts really, is with John. John the Baptist. John and his baptism. And his ministry here is described for us. We heard it described in Isaiah 40 in our Old Testament reading this morning. The one who goes before the Christ. The one who prepares the way. But we're told in the first verses of this chapter that John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And this was his message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven being what? Well, the kingdom of heaven is that God himself is going to come and to be made king. He is going to come and to make everything right. He's going to come and deliver his people in person. And he's going to judge his enemies. And John is saying, now is the time that this is going to happen. It is almost upon us. And so prepare yourselves. Make ready yourselves for the Lord. In verse 4, the prophecy, or rather verse 3, the prophecy of Isaiah is quoted. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And John is that voice. He's the one crying out. But it is the Lord who's coming. John is the herald being sent ahead of the procession, telling everyone it's time to get ready. It's time to prepare. It's like when, you know, it's like when the president comes to town. You know, his route is all planned out. The streets are all closed off. The barriers are put up. People get ready for the motorcade to come through. And that's what it's like here. Prepare yourself. Be ready because the king is coming. John is actually... he actually sort of has a funny name. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, there is one gospel, I think it's Luke, calls him John the Baptizer. This isn't describing John's denominational affiliation, by the way. It's describing his unique ministry. And there was never anybody seen by John. John, of course, is a prophet. And Jesus tells us later, he's the last and he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But none of the Old Testament prophets came baptizing people. But John did. He's unique. There's something different about him. And now the Jews were not strangers to baptism. They're not strangers at all. In fact, the Bible describes the Exodus from Egypt, the passing through the Red Sea as a baptism. The coming into the Promised Land, walking across the Jordan River, that was a baptism. In the Law of Moses, there are all kinds of baptisms. Hebrews 9 tells us that there were all sorts of washings, various washings. Literally, the word there is baptisms. You know, water was sprinkled on all kinds of utensils and things to be used at the tabernacle and at the temple. And even the priests were sprinkled with water at their ordination. The priests in the Old Testament were baptized. So baptism wasn't something completely new with John. But there is something new about John, and that's that John's baptizing everybody. He's baptizing everybody that comes out to him. He's baptizing everyone who is confessing their sins. Ordinary people. You see, John is pointing forward to the time when it's not just the altar in the temple, or the utensils in the temple that are holy, or the priests in the temple who are holy and acceptable before God, but there's a time coming when all men will be holy in the presence of God. All men will be saints. All men will be priests, ministering in the Holy of Holies. That's what John says we have to be ready for, because the King is coming. So what kind of baptism is this that John uses? What kind of baptism, how is this baptism described? Well, baptism in the Bible always incorporates you into something. It always joins you to something. It unites you to something. When Paul speaks about the Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10 and the Red Sea baptism, he says it was a baptism into Moses. And somehow the whole nation of Israel was identified with Moses. And that makes sense when you understand that Moses is a type of Christ. Moses is the leader of the people. He is the lawgiver. He looks forward to the coming of Jesus. So they were identified with Moses in that baptism as he led them through. We know that in Christian baptism, we are identified with what? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the name of the triune God. Well, what kind of baptism was John's? What were the people united with in John's baptism? Well, John's baptism is not identical with your baptism. It's not triune baptism. In fact, when Paul meets some of John's disciples in Acts 19, men who've been baptized by John, this is what he asks them. He says, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said to him, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul asked them the question, what kind of baptism did you get? What did your baptism unite you to? And they said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And apparently, for Paul, that wasn't good enough. They had to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as said in Acts, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, into what then were those baptized by John baptized into? Well, verse 6 of Matthew 3 says they were baptized in the Jordan River. It sounds as well, that's just telling us what body of water was used. It's just telling us a geographical location. I don't think so. When you're baptized, it unites you to something. And Paul doesn't say they were united to John. They were united, they were baptized into John's baptism. But John's baptism puts you into the Jordan. And the Jordan River itself is significant. As I mentioned already, when the people entered the Promised Land, they crossed the Jordan. Remember, the water stopped, just like at the Red Sea. The people marched through on dry land with the Ark of God going before them. It was a baptism. When the people came back from the exile in Babylon, they went through the Jordan. Not miraculously, apparently, but they did go through the Jordan River. It was a baptism. When you re-enter the land, after exile, after bondage in Egypt, you get a new start. You begin as free people. And that's what's happening in John's baptism. He's looking forward to the time when the people are going to be able to come back in to the kingdom of God afresh. Because God is going to do something brand new. He's going to bring his Messiah. He's going to bring forgiveness. He's going to bring salvation, a new earth. And so that leads to the motive for this baptism. John's baptism is described as one that is a baptism of repentance, confession of sins. That's how people were to come as they streamed out of Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas. They were to come as penitents. They were to come acknowledging their sin, acknowledging their need for forgiveness. They needed a new start. They needed to be brought through the Jordan again. That's the reason why John was calling people to believe. And what John was saying is, receive this baptism believing that God will do something about your sins. Believe that God will do something about your sins. You notice, though, that John never tells anybody that their sins are forgiven. People come repenting, people come confessing, but John's baptism doesn't remove sin. It doesn't remove sin. John did not have the power or authority to do that. It's a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of adjusting your state of mind. Again, it's a way of saying, I want to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. I believe the Lord is coming and he will forgive me. But it was a baptism to be ready. When Jesus comes and the church baptizes, it's a baptism that says we have been forgiven. It's a baptism that says Messiah has come. We have been forgiven. Delivered. So you see, they're very different. You can understand why Paul insisted that those disciples of John had to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, some came out who were not interested in repenting. Verse 7 tells us that many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming not to be baptized, but coming to his baptism. They were coming as spectators, sort of flies on the wall. Let's see what's going on. Let's see what John is up to. And John's response to them was harsh, to say the least, because they were not coming with repentance. They were not coming confessing their sins. And John pointed this out to them. John condemned them for this. He calls them brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says in verse 9 that they shouldn't trust in their heritage or their physical descent, as apparently they were doing. He said, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's what's going to save us. We don't need, you know, we don't need to prepare for the Messiah. We have our father Abraham. But John said, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And he says that when the Messiah comes, yes, he is coming to deliver his people. He's coming to forgive their sin, but he is also coming to exercise his wrath on those who will not repent. He says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus' baptism will be one of the Holy Spirit and judgment to those who do not believe. That judgment is coming. And that's John's warning to these hypocrites, these fruitless, empty trees, that their days are numbered. So that's the kind of baptism that John is practicing. But now Jesus comes, and we see that John baptizes the Lord Jesus. And Jesus' baptism is not exactly like the baptism that everyone else is receiving from John. There's some unique things about Jesus' baptism too. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, it's clear that the one who does forgive sin, it's not John, but the one who does forgive sin has arrived. John recognizes this himself. Jesus came, it says in verse 13, to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. John was, he was more surprised than anybody that Jesus wanted to be baptized by him. He knew that he was not worthy, that he could not forgive sin, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. But it says he allowed him. He allowed him. Luther said an interesting thing about the baptism of Jesus. He said, it's at the Jordan that the New Testament really begins. He says, it's at the Jordan River where John was baptizing, even more than at Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, that the New Testament begins. That seems like a kind of a strange thing to say. Luther, of course, said many strange things, but he had a point in saying that. He had a point. Jesus came as the Christ. Jesus came as the anointed one, or we could even translate Christ as the baptized one. It's at Jesus' baptism, again, that he is publicly called by the Father, that he is displayed to the world as God's Messiah and King, the one who's going to take away the sin of the world. Now, Bethlehem was important. The incarnation was essential, no doubt about it, but it was relatively secret, except for some shepherds, except for some wise men. But this is public. This is in front of everyone. This is declaring with power that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. John, of course, goes ahead and he obeys his Lord. He baptizes Jesus. And Jesus' reason for this, why John must do this, is in verse 15. He says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness has to be fulfilled. Now, certainly this means that Jesus is fulfilling by his baptism the promises of the Old Testament, the promises of the prophets about the coming one, that he will come, that he will be the Christ, that he will be the anointed, and that he will begin God's righteous rule. This is done in this way. Maybe not the way John thought it would be done. But this is how Jesus said it must happen. And of course, in receiving John's baptism, Jesus is also identifying with sinners. He's identifying with all those other people that John is baptizing. He will deal with their sin. He will take their place. That's the message that's being given. So Jesus goes into the river. John pours the water over him. He baptizes him. And then when Jesus comes up from the river, immediately, strange things start to happen. Actually, three things happen that we're going to look at. First of all, heaven is open, and then the Spirit of God descends, and then the voice of the Father is heard. So we're going to look at each of those three things. But first of all, verse 16 says, when Jesus had been baptized, behold, the heavens were opened to him. What do you suppose that looked like? I'm not sure what that looked like. It's not really described for us. Somehow heaven was open. But this appears to look forward to what Jesus is going to do at his cross. You know, here heaven is perhaps open, but just a bit, just temporarily. The door is open, maybe cracked a little bit, but then it's closed. But we're told in Hebrews that when Jesus went to the cross, he opened the heavens for all believers. He opened the way for all of us to go into the holy place. When Jesus died and gave up his spirit, the temple veil was torn in two. The Holy of Holies, the picture of heaven, is laid open because now we can go there through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here the heaven is open. Jesus is the one who's going to do this. He's going to open heaven to all of us. And when the heavens open, something comes out. Something comes down. And it's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes down. It says, he descends like a dove, and he alights upon Jesus. Perhaps this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 64:1, where the prophet cries out, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And that's what happens here. The heavens are torn. The Spirit comes down. As the water is poured on Jesus, by the way, the water is poured on Jesus. Jesus isn't immersed because we see the action of the Spirit. As the water comes on Jesus, the Spirit also comes on Jesus. As the water comes on the Lord, Jesus is baptized with the Spirit. He comes down. He's poured out from heaven. He comes upon Jesus and rests upon him. And that's why we baptize in the way that we do, because it depicts the descent of the Spirit. It depicts the Holy Spirit coming down upon his people. So the water's poured out. And we have, look, just notice this. We have three things here that are pretty interesting. We have the Spirit, and we have water, and we have a voice. We have Spirit, water, and voice. Well, that takes us back to Genesis 1, right? We have the Spirit who is hovering over the waters as the Father speaks and says, let there be light. What Jesus is showing us in his baptism, what the Trinity is showing us, is the new creation that's coming. The Christ is coming to bring this new heavens, this new earth. And of course, there's all kinds of connections here, interesting things that we won't really have time to get into, but you'll notice the Spirit takes the form of a dove. Just like when Noah survived the flood, you remember he sent out a dove from the ark, and the dove brought back an olive branch. And then the dove went out and didn't come back. It was released over the waters. And so just like in the time of Noah, a new world, a new time has begun. Something has begun with this baptism. Something is new. Now, one thing that we'll look at next week is something else the Spirit does when he baptizes. In chapter 4, the next chapter, it says the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. When the Spirit comes upon us, when the Spirit baptizes us, we're then tested. We have to go out. We have to, you know, The new world is not automatic. It has to be taken. We have to go out and have dominion. Satan has to be faced. which Jesus does. And he faces him faithfully and powerfully and defeats him. So heaven's open, the Spirit comes out, and then a voice is heard. This voice of the Father speaks. And verse 17 tells us what those words are. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now these are important words, because these words all come from the Old Testament. In a sense, the Father is quoting himself, again, to identify what has been promised about this one, his Son, the Christ. He's showing the world who he is. Oh, let's take the first part of that statement by the Father. This is my beloved Son. Oh, that comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, you remember that psalm is an enthronement psalm. That psalm is about Jesus going up to his holy hill, receiving all the nations from his Father. And his Father says at that moment, "You are my Son. You're my Son. Today I have begotten you." It shows that Jesus is the promised Son of David. He's the King of Israel, but not just of Israel, of the whole world. He receives all the nations as his inheritance. So we can think of Jesus' baptism as his coronation. You know, the water that comes upon his head is like one of the early church fathers said, it is like a crown of water. It's a crown of water that he wears, showing that the greater David has come, that he has come to rule the nations. And he's not just Israel's king, but he's your king. He's the world's king. So, Jesus, the Father says, "You're my Son." There's another echo of the Old Testament here, because Jesus is called the beloved Son. The beloved Son, the one that his Father loves. And that language actually goes back to Genesis 22. You remember that in that passage, God tells Abraham to offer his son, his beloved son, Isaac. "Take your son, the son that you love, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering to me on the mountain of Moriah." What does this tell us about Jesus? What does this tell us about his calling, about his messiahship? It tells us that he is the new Isaac, that he is anointed as God's beloved son, the promised son. And he's going to become a sacrificial offering. He's going to be taken to the mountain, and he's going to be crucified. And at the last minute, the knife is not going to be held back like it was with Isaac. There's not going to be a ram in the bush. There's not going to be an animal to sacrifice or to take his place. He is going to be that ram. He is going to be that lamb. He is going to die. That is his calling. He is the substitutionary beloved son of the Father. He's also the new Isaac. You see, he's the new Isaac. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham believe that God would deliver Isaac from the dead, that Isaac would be raised from the dead if Abraham killed him. And Jesus fulfills that promise, because he will die, but he will rise again. He will live. He will be victorious over death and over sin. And why? Because he's the beloved Son of God. God the Father did not leave him in the grave, but remembered him. So he is the beloved Son. And the Father says, from heaven, he is the one in whom I delight. He's the delightful one. He's my boy. He's the one I care about. And that comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. In that passage, Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And he says many things about this servant that we can identify with Jesus. He will be a covenant to the Gentiles. He'll be a light to the people. He'll smash the idols of the nations. He'll destroy them all. He'll deal with rebellious Israel. And so this title, the one in whom the Father delights, is an identification of Jesus. He's the one who's going to do all these things. He's going to be the light. He's going to deal with the nations. So baptism identifies Jesus as the servant. He is the king. He is the sacrifice He is the servant. You see, in Jesus' baptism and in the words of the Father, really all of the words about Christ, the words about the coming one, are fulfilled. They're fulfilled. You have to sort of unpack it. You have to think it through, but it's all there. The gospel is all here in the words of the Father and in the baptism of the Son. Jesus' baptism is the gospel, you see. It really is the gospel. When he submits to this baptism, he does it for us. He does it for our salvation. And it tells a story. That ritual tells a story to us. Now, it tells a story because we also receive baptism. We might ask, well, what does Jesus' baptism have to do with our baptism? Our baptism is not the same as John's, as I've already said. We have been forgiven. We're not just looking forward to being forgiven. We have been forgiven. But this is what we can understand about Jesus' baptism. In his baptism, he's identifying with us. He's identifying with his sinful people. And in our baptism, we are identified with him. You see, in our baptism, we share in his baptism. Some theologians will say there's only one baptism. There's Christ's baptism. That's the only one. We simply join in that event when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're made participants in what he did. So the story is the story about Christ, but it's also a story about you. Your baptism is a story about you. As John Calvin said, he said, Jesus sanctified baptism in his own body that he might have it in common with us. As the firmest bond of the union and fellowship he forms with us. The fulfillment of baptism is in Christ. For all the gifts God offers in baptism are found in Christ alone. So what happened in Jesus' baptism is a model for understanding your own baptism. It's a pattern. It's like a paradigm. It's the big picture. It's the big story that you have to fit into the story of your life. And it does fit. Now this flies in the face. I think it really is in conflict with what a lot of believers think about their baptism and how they describe their baptism. John Piper just came out with a new book, a few months ago or something, and I was sort of leafing through it. It's not about baptism. But he does say some things about baptism that kind of shocked me as I was preparing the sermon this week. And what he said was that our baptism is a work that we do. Our baptism is a work that we do. And he compared it to all other kinds of works of the flesh, you know, that people will try to do to earn their salvation. And he says, you know, really what baptism is, it is a testimony on our part of what God has done for us. That's all it is. And so in that sense, it is our work. Now, I hope that maybe you're seeing just by looking at this passage that can't be right. That can't be right. Now, certainly, baptism does have that aspect. It does have that aspect of a public display, a witness before the world. Calvin even says that that's the case, and it is the case. But that's not primarily what baptism is about. Jesus' baptism is not even primarily about what he's doing. It's about what the Father says about him. It's about what the Spirit is saying about him. How much more our own baptisms? They're not about what we do. Our baptism is a gift to us, and it's a demonstration of God's power and God's grace. God tells a story about us in our baptism. It's not a story that we're telling in our baptism. He is telling that story through the ritual. And by the way, nobody ever baptizes himself. It's not a work that you do. It's something that is always done to you. You submit to baptism, but you don't baptize yourself. So, what we're saying is that there is much more to baptism than just sort of this my own public profession. We really lose the full meaning of it and the encouragement that we can find in it. There are gifts that are offered to us in baptism. There are gifts that are offered to us. And the pattern of those gifts basically follows the same pattern of Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened. Well, when you are baptized, the heavens are opened. The heavens are opened. Hebrews 10:19 says this. It says, having had our bodies washed with water, we draw near through the curtain into the most holy place. Now, when baptism and the Spirit are talked about, a lot of people will say, well, that's a spirit baptism. That's an invisible, secret baptism. It's not your public baptism. It's not the one done with water. Well, Hebrews says this is the baptism where your body got wet. When your body got washed with water, you drew near through the curtain into the most holy place. That's the story that's told about you in your baptism. It opens the heavenly sanctuary. You pass through the water and you go into a new world. Baptism is really a passageway. That's why the experience of Israel at the Red Sea is called a baptism. It was a passageway. It was a journey. It was a transition. It was moving from one place to another place. Same thing with the Jordan River. You're going into a new land, a new place. And that's what happens at your baptism. You're just going into heaven. You're going into the presence of the Father himself. So the heavens are open. Well, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended as well. The Spirit came down and alighted on him. How does the Holy Spirit relate to our baptism? Well, again, many people say he doesn't. The Spirit has nothing to do with your baptism. Baptism is your work, not God's work. But actually, the Spirit is at work in your baptism. And God uses your baptism as a means. Titus 3:5, Paul says, according to his mercy, he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He calls it our washing of regeneration. Literally in Greek, regeneration means our regenesis. Our regenesis, our recreation, our renewal. That's what baptism is. It's your new creation. It's your deliverance from Egypt. It's your union with Jesus Christ into a new land. And at Jesus' baptism, right? The third thing that we saw was that the voice of the Father spoke. What did the voice of the Father speak? Well, he identified who was being baptized. This is my Son, my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Your baptism identifies you. It tells the world who you are. It tells you who you are. Baptism is the answer to your identity. Baptism says to you the words of the Father. You're my Son. I love you. You're my Son. You're my beloved one. I am well pleased with you. No, not because of works that you have done, but because you believed in the greater Son. You have believed and trusted and given your life to Jesus Christ. That's how God identifies you. You know, you can think about it this way. The promises that you made to your husband or your wife, or the promises that your husband or wife made to you on your wedding day. And as you go through life, as you go through a life of marriage, you may think, well, you know, I wonder if my spouse still loves me. You know, I wonder if they still love me. I wonder if they still mean that. Or sometimes in moments of doubt, moments of temptation, you might wonder, do I still love my spouse? But you see, you go back to those vows. You go back to those promises. You remember them. And you look at that ring that you have on your hand. That's like what baptism is. It's a token of those promises. You look at the wedding ring and you remember, yes, I'm married. Yes, that person loves me. That ring identifies you as being one flesh with your husband or your wife. And so that is what the Lord does with baptism as well. He identifies us. He reminds us that we are loved by him and that he will keep his promises. And of course, oftentimes we wonder to ourselves, does God love me? Does God remember his promise to me? You know, a lot of times we will try to find all kinds of ways to confirm our faith and to have assurance. But one of the primary ways that is to be done is by remembering the water that came upon you, the words that were spoken over you. Who am I? Well, God says, you're my beloved son. God told me who I was. Whenever Martin Luther doubted God's love, which he did with some regularity, he would tell himself, Martin, you are baptized. Away with all doubting. He would tell himself that over and over. He clung to that promise made in water. And that's where he found his deepest identity. He didn't find his deepest identity in his failings and in his sins. He knew he was a sinner. But by remembering, by looking back to that promise, he knew he was a forgiven sinner, a washed sinner, a changed sinner. John Calvin had the same kind of thinking about baptism. And in fact, he wrote a children's catechism for fathers to teach their children in the home. And he included this in the children's catechism of, you know, a question and answer. The father asks, are you a child of God? And the child says, yes, my father. And the father asks, how do you know? And the child answers, because I'm baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is about our identity. It was about Jesus' identity. It identified him as the Messiah, looked forward to by the prophets. It declared him publicly. It was part of his epiphany. But it also identifies us. And that means that baptism is not simply some private, subjective experience. And it's not simply some, you know, public testimony that I give. Baptism is something that happened from outside of me. It's objective. It happened to me. Its promises don't change. Okay? Its nature doesn't change with my fickleness and my nature and my, you know, sometimes weak faith. It's always there. Because God has declared what it is. In baptism, by faith, we hear the Father speaking to us. We see the heavens open, and we hear the voice of the Father. Now, baptism does bring with it obligations. It brings with us many obligations. We see that with Jesus. We see that in the next chapter. He has to go into the desert. He has to face temptation. He has to face difficulty. And the question is he going to betray his identity? Is he going to live like a true son? Is he going to be faithful? Well, the question is the same for you. Are you going to go into the world and are you going to compromise? Are you just going to live like a sinner? Or are you going to be different? Are you going to show that you are different? Are you going to show that the Holy Spirit is indeed within you? And that's what sets us all apart. Whether you're an American living here, whether you're an African living in Africa, that's what sets the people of God apart. We have been changed. That change has come outside of ourselves. And it is the meaning of our baptism. It is the story of our baptism. And so, that's something that we have to continue to go back to. It's something we have to continue to remember. It is God's gift to us. Baptism is God's work to us. It is his promise to us. And so we're called to believe that promise, to know the story and to believe it, to cling to it. May we continue to do so. May we continue to learn from our Savior how we are to be faithful to our calling in this world, to our baptism. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gift of being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we have seen what happens in the baptism of Jesus, we would recognize that that has happened to us as well. That we are your people. You have claimed us, and we are yours forever. Encourage us with these words. Help us to live in the light and in the strength of them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.